The title of our message today is Let's Meet the Alpha and the Omega. There is a revelation in this book of Jesus Christ. There is a revelation of the tribulation period. There is a revelation of the Antichrist. There is a revelation of a pit and creatures that come out of that pit and sting men and they want to die, but they can't. There is a revelation of destruction on the earth. A third of the oceans are destroyed. A third of mankind is destroyed. It's devastating to read what we find in the book of Revelation. But that's not what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the unveiling, the revelation. Look at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. We are going to learn about the God who takes this world through that and who establishes his kingdom in the end of this book. You're going to learn more about Jesus than you could ever learn by studying any other book in the Bible. We can study the Gospels, and it's awesome to do so. We just spent 2.5 years doing that. It's great. But Revelation reveals more about Jesus. We have his earthly ministry there. We have him establishing his kingdom here. And this is why, you know, when people say, I don't want to study the book of Revelation, they kind of put their fingers in their ears. I don't want to hear. It's confusing to us because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get our word apocalypse from the word revelation here. Maybe I'm just a child of the 70s. I think of Apocalypse Now with Marlon Brando, right? I think of catastrophe. And so when we think about the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, we think the catastrophe, but that's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse means an unveiling, a revelation. So if this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, it is the unveiling of Jesus. No wonder we're going to be blessed over the next year. We're going to learn more about Jesus. We're going to understand more of his love. We're going to understand more of his compassion. We're going to understand more of what God has in store for us as those who trust him and believe in him as you and I together study this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've broken these first 8 verses up into 3 different sections. Verses 1-3, we get an introduction. This is a basic introduction. It kind of tells us who, what, where, when, how, why. Kind of points forward a little bit. Gives us some information that we need to know. Who wrote it? What was it from? What's it about? Who gave it? Those kind of things. And then in verses 3-6, we have a benediction. Now, benediction, it doesn't mean the end of something. As a pastor, I've been invited to give a lot of benedictions in a lot of different events. A benediction doesn't mean the end, although benedictions are often given at the end. A benediction means a blessing. So when we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace, that's a benediction. Benediction could be at the beginning. Benediction could be at the middle. A benediction could be at the end. The book of Revelation starts with what theologians call the triune blessing. That is the triune benediction, a blessing coming from the Trinity to you. Well, it's good for us to be here this morning, isn't it? We're going to get a triune blessing. We're going to get a benediction coming from God to us about what God wants in our lives while you and I study this book together. And it's awesome. So verses 1-3, an introduction. Verses 3-6, a benediction. And then verses 7-8, a prediction. He predicts what's going to happen in the future. The book of Revelation is about the future. We are going back 2,000 years to read a book that was written that long ago to look into the future. So we're going back to the future. With hoverboards, by the way, that are catching on fire and everywhere. So we're going to look at a lot of things that have catastrophe in them during this time, but we learn more about Jesus during it. We learn about him as he establishes his kingdom. We learn about him as he takes this world through those things. So first of all, let's take a look at the introduction. We see clearly in the beginning the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. The first thing we learn about this book is that it was given to Jesus by the Godhead to give to us. So again, I refer to many Christians today who say, I don't want to study the book. I don't want to study prophecy. I don't want to know. It doesn't matter to me what's going to happen in the future. I care about what's happening right now. If God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gave this book to Jesus so he could give to his servants, then you and I want it. We want to study it because it was important enough for God to give it to Jesus and for Jesus to give it to us. If we are his servants, then we want to know what's in this book. There might be some difficult stuff to understand, and there is. I declare to you guys that you are going to be able to understand the book of Revelation. It's not this dark, cloudy book that you can't grasp. I'm not saying there's nothing hard in it to understand, because there is. There's going to be times when you read it and we're studying it, and I might even give an explanation, and you go, I still don't get it. But it's gettable, and it's clear, and it's given to him to show to his servants. That's pretty powerful. It says, things which must shortly take place. And right away, we run into a little bit of trouble, because this was written how long ago? It was written in 95 AD, around there. Jesus was crucified in around 33 AD and rose from the dead around 33. It's hard to pinpoint because we've changed calendars since then. It's hard for us to go backwards and find the exact year that anything took place. We know because of who was ruling and reigning during those times about the time, but we don't know exactly the year and the date. Anybody that tells you that they know exactly the year and date, hogwash. You can call phooey on them if you want to. Jesus was crucified around 33. John wrote this around 95. John was a teenager when he sat at the Last Supper with Jesus. And now John is well into his 80s. In fact, he's called the elder around this time. He was the last of the disciples. Paul, when John sits down to write this on the island of Patmos, Paul has been dead for 25 years. That's how much time has passed. John pastored the church in Ephesus for a while, and then he began to travel around the different churches, and they would get excited. We know that they wrote about the elder being there. That's a way of saying the old guy is here. Here would come John, but the amazing part about John is that John had seen Jesus. He had been with him. He had touched him. He had experienced those things firsthand. And so when John writes this, it's well after the time of Jesus, at least his earthly ministry, but it's still a long time ago from now. In 2095, it'll be 2,000 years ago that the book of Revelation was written. And so we say, what do you mean shortly? Well, and look a little bit further. Look at the end of verse 3. For the time is near. And we go, what do you mean it's near? That was 2,000 years ago it was written. What do you mean it's near? Well, first of all, let's take, these are two different words. They mean two different things. Let's take the word shortly, first of all. We get our English word, tachometer, from the Greek word that shortly is taken from. What does a tachometer do? It tells you how fast your car is revving up. So it tells you how quickly things are happening. And when things start to happen here in this book, they go from 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds. Those of you guys that don't know cars, that's fast, all right? Even your supercars today do it in somewhere around 3 seconds. So it is like quick, and that's what it's saying here in the beginning. Once these things start to happen, we may wait another 1,000 years before they begin. We don't know, but once they happen in 7 years. And those 7 years come quickly. Boom, 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 boom. One thing happens after another thing after another thing. So when it says that these things which must shortly take place, you could take what Jesus said. Same word in the Greek, at least the same form of the word, when he said, behold, I come quickly. He used the same word that we get tachometer from. It's going to happen fast. But then he goes on down at the end and says, for the time is near. And this word in the Greek means the time is near. It means it's close. It means it's around the corner. And there's no doubt every time you go and you look up this word in the Greek for near, it means close by. And so you say, well, isn't the fact that we're 2,000 years later, doesn't that just kind of disqualify it? Not really, because time is relative. And Peter, writing on this very same subject, he said, God is not slack concerning his promise. To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. To me, if you tell me we have 5 days left before Christmas, if you tell me 5 shopping days before Christmas, generally, I panic. Every year at this time, I say, I'm going to start my shopping for Christmas now. I never do. I wait until 5 days before Christmas and somebody tells me and I panic and I go, there's not enough time. I don't have my lights up. I don't have the right things ready for the family to come over. I don't have the gifts that are bought. I need to go on Amazon and see if they can ship it in time, right? Which, how many of us do that now? But if you tell a child, 5-year-old, Christmas is 5 days away, oh no, it's never gonna get here. To that child, 5 days is an eternity. To me, it's like a heartbeat. It is right around the corner. So time is relative, and time's relative to God. God's not slack concerning his promise, but to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He wanted all of us to know that the time is near and to live in the expectancy of the return of Jesus. And then he says that God's not slack concerning his promises, because he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm glad that Jesus didn't come back in 125 AD or 105 AD, because I would have never have received the Lord in 1974, and I would not have eternity today. So I'm happy that he has waited as long as he's waited. And for the majority of you, some of you were saved before that, but the majority of you were saved after that. You ought to be glad as well. God loves you, and because he loves you, he is waiting as long as he can. Listen to how long God waits. Revelation tells us that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. Are you at all concerned about nuclear weapons falling into the wrong hands? Should be. Are you at all concerned if the Lord tarries, where technology will take us in 100 years? You know that technology is doubling now every few months, every 12 or 15 months, technology is doubling. It takes us longer than that to implement the new information we're gaining, but technology is increasing at an incredible rate. The Bible tells us that man will, you worried about man destroying himself? You worried about weapons falling into the wrong hands and man making man extinct? That's what the Bible says would happen if God didn't shorten the days. In other words, God is so gracious that he wanted to take it out longer, but he had to shorten the days up, because if he didn't, no flesh would remain upon the earth. I also think about the incredible graciousness of God. When you study the book of Revelation, every once in a while, you'll have somebody who will say, well, gosh, God seems mean. He seems like an ogre. He seems like a guy who wants to come and rain on everybody's parade. But if you and I were God, which I'm really glad you're not, I'm sort of glad I'm not, but I'm really glad you're not. If we were God, I doubt whether we would have waited right now. If we could see, in fact, we block it out of our minds. We deliberately forget all of the horrible things that are happening in our world. We deliberately forget. Our media does not cover the sex trade industry. And I'm not just talking about young women. I'm talking about boys and girls. I'm talking about children. It doesn't cover the extent at which it happens, because we don't want to hear that. We don't want to think about the awful things that are happening in every city in the United States, in every city around the world, things that happen every night. If we had to see it all, if we had to hear it all, if we knew it all the way God does, we would go, I'm done. I'm going to wipe the face of mankind off the earth. God, the Bible says, is more gracious than any man. God sees all of that and he waits. You know why he waits? because he loves you, because he wants to see more people come to him. And I'm glad he does. Now, Jesus could come back at any moment. We're going to see references to Israel here. Israel is a nation at the end of the world. It's a nation that gets surrounded by armies. There's the Battle of Armageddon that takes place in the Valley of Jezreel, which is by Mount Megiddo, which is why it's called Armageddon. And it's awful. It's horrible. But Israel is a nation today, and it's ready. Jesus could come back tomorrow. He could come back today, or he could come back in 1,000 years. And you would say, well, that would be 3,000 years after the thing was written. Yeah, but to God, it's been 3 days. God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we understand that God wants us to consider it being near. It's not like we're heading towards a cliff and all of a sudden we're going to hit that tribulation period and we're going to go over and everything's going to happen quickly. It's like we're running parallel to the cliff. The end is right there. Sooner or later, the clock that God has set up will hit midnight. And when God's timetable hits midnight, it will happen like that. It will be as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said. Men were marrying and giving in marriage when sudden destruction came upon them. When the end of the world finally comes, it will be, people will be giving in marriage, weddings will be set up that day, life will just be going on, and then all of a sudden, boom, it strikes midnight, and all of these things will begin to happen. Now he goes on to say that these things were given to his servant, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he tells us now who he is. This is John the Apostle. This is the son of Zebedee. This is the brother of James. This is the one who wrote the book of John. It's the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It says, who bore witness to the word of God. When John tells you that he bore witness to the word of God, it doesn't mean that he just bore witness to the scriptures. He was alive while the scriptures were being written, the New Testament. But that's not what he's saying. When he says, I bore witness to the word of God, he's saying, I was an eyewitness to Jesus. One of the great things to do in the book of Revelation when you study it is to underline the names of Jesus when you come across them. You'll find that from beginning to end, you'll underline this book more than any other. There's more names of Jesus in this book than any other book in the Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus, after all. And so right there where it says word of God, you need to underline that. When he says, I was a witness to the word of God, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He says, I was a witness to the word of God. John's bragging. I saw him. I touched him. I was a witness to him. That's what he's saying. The same thing Peter says in 2 Peter. When Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter's saying, I stood on that Mount of Transfiguration and I saw him light up. I saw it with my own eyes. But then Peter says, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. You might be an eyewitness, but we've even got something greater, the more sure word of prophecy. John says, I am an eyewitness. I witness the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John tells us that when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he took the witness stand. In essence, the 12 disciples were 12 jurors who were going to watch the testimony of Jesus. He says, I heard this testimony. And if Jesus is witnessing to us, if he's witnessing what he's seen, if Jesus is the unseen of the Father, then do you believe his testimony? When he says, you must be born again, do you believe his testimony? When he says that you've got to know the Father and the Son whom he sent to have eternal life, do you believe his testimony? When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, do you believe his testimony? That's what John's saying. I was an eyewitness of the word of God, and I saw the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, to all things that he saw, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are you when you read it. Here we are today reading it. We're being blessed while we're reading it. I get to read it 5 times this weekend. I'm more blessed than you guys. 5 times more blessed than you guys. So I get to read it 5 times. We are blessed by just reading it, But then we're blessed by hearing it. So as we sit here today and we hear it, we're blessed by reading it, we're blessed by hearing it, and then we're blessed by doing it. Those who do the things that are written in here, That's the application. This is basically a church service. You read, you hear, you apply. You read, you hear, you go out and do. That's what we're doing, and we're blessed by it. He wanted to encourage us to read this because he knew there would be people who would be plugging their ears and saying, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to study that. I'm interested in what's happening today. I'm not interested in what's happening in the future. By saying that, you reveal that you don't have an understanding of the book because it's about him. And I want to know more about him. And who would say, I don't want to know him? Who would say, I don't want to know more about him? He is so grand and so wonderful, so beyond anything we could comprehend. I want to know as much about him as I can know. Now, he wraps up this little introduction by saying, John to the seven churches who are in Asia. This is the first time seven is used. Numerology is going to be very important here. We're going to see the number seven brought up again and again and again. There are seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and that's only the beginning of it. The number seven means complete. There are 7 days in a week. There are seven notes in a scale. So seven in numerology is perfection, or it is completeness. So when this letter is written to seven churches in Asia, he's writing it to the complete church. He's writing it to the perfected church. He's writing it to all of us. There were seven literal churches in Asia that got these letters. They were sent out from John and Patmos, and they got them. How neat would it have been to have been in Thyatira or Pergamos or Philadelphia to get the letter of revelation among the church and to begin to read it, to be the first guys that ever got to read and hear this book. Well, it would be neat, but it's almost just as neat to be here today, isn't it? To open up this book and to read what John wrote to the churches. Because not only were there seven literal churches, but we see that we could take these seven churches and the types of churches that they are, and we could put them as a stencil over church history. And we're going to do that. And we also can see that there are seven types of these churches today. One of the churches, Smyrna, is the persecuted church. There are hundreds of thousands of Christians who are being killed in the Middle East today. That is Smyrna. And this letter to Smyrna applies to them. There's parts of the letters that apply to us. We're going to see that. So to the seven churches who are in Asia. Now that's the introduction. It helps us with who, what, where, when, what we're looking for, what's going to happen. Things that must shortly take place. It's going to be a revelation of Jesus. Excuse me. All of these things that are here. But then he gives us the benediction. Now I love this section. It's God blessing you. It's neat to come to the end of the service and have a pastor walk out and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. But it's even more awesome to have God in his word stand over you and say, God bless you. Look at what he says here. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. First of all, he says, grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is unlimited. Some people want rewards from God. You do what you do for God and you say, I'm going to want my reward. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to get my reward. I would rather have God operate in my life by his grace than by rewards. First of all, rewards are limited. Secondly, I'm in the red. I got a lot of things I did bad. Then I got a lot of things I did good. And if I'm trying to cancel them out, I got a lot of rewards coming for me that are bad. And I hope I do more good than bad. I hope in the end, when my deeds are tested by fire, I hope that I have something left and they're not all burned up by wood, hay, and stubble. And God will say, Robert, when you got up there and gave that message, you were doing it so people could hear you. Bummer. I wish I wouldn't have cared, you know? But grace is God pouring on you undeserved favor. And where rewards are limited, grace is not. We sang a song this morning. We walk in fields of grace. God's grace overflows you. God gives you his grace, his undeserved favor. It's limitless. It abounds. It increases. The Bible tells us that God's grace and mercy is never ending. I want God's grace. And when God gives this triune benediction and starts it off with grace, oh, Lord, give us your grace. Let us walk in those fields of grace and let us understand it. It is far greater than anything we could understand. And it's connected to what's coming. When we read of all of these horrible things that we're going to read about, Jesus said there's a time coming that is worse than any other time that this world has ever seen. That starts in chapter 4, goes on to like chapter 17, 18. It's an awful time. When we read about that, we will all the more say, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed me with your grace. Not only does he say that, but we understand even more so why he says grace to you and peace. It's as if he's saying, settle down. Hey, settle down. You're getting all fired up about, settle down. I give you peace. His peace, he said, I give to you. Even in the midst of all this turmoil, even when creatures are flying out of the pit and stinging men, even when all these horrible things are happening and flesh becomes rare upon the earth, the Bible says when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? But the Bible also says human flesh becomes rare on the earth during that time. And Jesus says, peace. Trust in me. Peace. Now, who does this benediction come from? Grace and peace spoken over you comes from the Trinity. Look at what it says. He who is, who was, and who is to come. The only person who can say that is God. You say, well, I was, and I am, and I'm to come. Yeah, but you weren't always. You go back as far as you can go, and Jesus was. Right now, he is. And you go as far into the future, and he will be. This is the equivalent to what God said to Moses when Moses said, who will I say sent me? And God said, tell him, I am that I am, has sent you. That's God's name, I am. When they came to address Jesus, to arrest Jesus in the garden, the Roman soldiers walked up to him, and Jesus walked up to them and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. At the very power of I am, they fell down on the ground. The whole troop fell backwards on the ground. They got up and they straightened themselves up, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? I told you I'm he. Jesus is the great I am. Another name for you to underline here. But the one who is, who was, and is to come is a reference to the Father. It's a reference to the Trinity. But then it says, and from the seven spirits. Now that's confusing, isn't it? The seven spirits. There's a little bit of controversy about who the seven spirits are. Some believe that they are the seven angels to the seven letters that we find later on in this chapter. Maybe, but I doubt it. In Zechariah, there's a reference to the seven spirits of God and the seven eyes of God. And it's a reference to the completeness of the Holy Spirit, the perfection. It's seven again, and it's a reference to the completeness of it. So that you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. He who is, who was, and is to come, grace and peace comes from him. Grace and peace comes from the seven spirits and who is before the throne. And grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, it says. And then it gives us some more information about Jesus. And since this is the revelation of Jesus, you guys ready with your pencil to underline some new names for Jesus? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's a name for Jesus. In heaven, we could say, there's the faithful witness. When we speak of him, we could say, have you committed your life to the faithful witness? Because everything he testified was faithful. Not all witnesses are faithful. Some of them are faithful and they know they're not being faithful. They get up into a witness stand and they lie to cover themselves so that they don't get in trouble. Some of them don't know they're not being faithful because sometimes we remember things wrong. You guys that way? I'm that way. The older I get, the more I remember things wrong. I'm telling something that happened and people go, my children especially, Dad, that's not what happened. Sometimes I'll tell it in a message and my son will go, Dad, it's not the way it happened. It's the way I remember it. I'm not being a faithful witness, not because I don't want to be a faithful witness, but because my mind's going. Those of you who are older will say amen to that. Not just because you know my mind, but you know your own mind. But Jesus is called the faithful witness. Isn't that awesome? You can trust everything he said. Not only is he the faithful witness, he's the firstborn among the dead. firstborn among the dead, this isn't a reference to him being the first one risen from the dead. It's a reference to the preeminence of the firstborn. In biblical days, the firstborn got everything. The other children got an inheritance, but everything was given to the firstborn. So he is the firstborn among the dead. He is the one with preeminence. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Every king, every president, every leader will one day have to answer to him. That's what presidents should be concerned about. Every time we come to the end of a presidency, we start hearing about legacy. They're doing this for their legacy. They're doing that for their legacy. We see presidents now being involved in campaigns, and they talk about this was their legacy and that was their legacy. They shouldn't be so concerned about their legacy and be concerned that they have to answer to God, because he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Then he breaks into praise as he thinks about the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. To him who loved us. The love of God. The amazing aspect that God loves us. God loves you so much, the Bible says he knows every tear you've ever cried. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Meaning, as they change, he knows it. This morning you got up and combed your hair. Most of you, some polished, but most combed. You knew I had to make a joke in there somehow, right, about that? God knows how many hairs were left in your brush and how many hairs are on your head. That's how intimately he knows you. There's an artist by the name of Marty Goetz, and he has a song called The Love of God. And during this song, he just sings over and over again, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. By the middle of the song, I kind of get where I go, okay, I get it, the love of God. But somehow by the end of the song, I'm overwhelmed by the love of God. God loves you. He loves me. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how much he loves you. And has made us kings and priests, which is amazing. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I think we don't even know what all that is, but part of it's this. You are kings. You're royalty. You realize that? You say, I'm not royalty. I'm a hillbilly from the backwoods. No, you're royalty. You know why? You're a child of the king. And he has made us all kings. We're royalty. And we're priests. A priest has access to God. Every one of you in here, men and women, you have access to God. You're raised by good Catholic parents. Did they say to you when you were, I just want you to be a priest? And why don't you become a priest? Be a good boy, become a priest. Give her a call after this service. Tell her, hey, mom, I became a priest. Just want you to know. He has made us kings and priests. And you're a priest because you have access. You don't need a man to go for you. You go for yourself. You go boldly before the throne. We are made kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks into praise. He's in the middle of this benediction and all of a sudden he's just so overwhelmed by it. He just begins to praise him. And then he gives us a prediction. This is the final section here. This is a prediction of what's going to happen. He says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him and they who pierce him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, so be it. Even so, amen. He's saying Jesus is coming back on the clouds of glory and every eye will see him. When Jesus was standing before Ananias on the night he was arrested, Ananias is the high priest that Jesus stood before first of all. He would stand before Caiaphas a little later on, but he stood before Annas first of all. And when Annas said to him, I adjure you in the name of God, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And hereafter, you will see the Son of God coming in the clouds of glory. Ananias tore his clothes and cried out blasphemy. Jesus promised he was coming back. He even told his enemy, I'm coming back. You're going to see me coming back. The earth's going to mourn for him. Every one of you here that refuses to follow Jesus, one day you will see him in the clouds. And you will mourn because you didn't listen. You will mourn because you rejected him. You will mourn because you didn't want him. You were in love with your own life more than you were in love with God. And you will mourn because of that. There are people today who say, I don't want to know about the return of Jesus. Again, I don't understand it. But it doesn't matter whether you want to know about it. He's coming back. There are people that mock the rapture of the church. There's a study done where the guy called it 10 Reasons There Is No Rapture. That was the name of his study. 10 Reasons There Is No Rapture. By the end of it, it was on YouTube. I wanted to go in and write. You know, you can make your little comments there. I don't do it, but I wanted to. I wanted to go in and write, you believe in the rapture. Because when he got to the end of the study, he talked about the fact that he believed the rapture was going to be at the end of the tribulation period. So he gave 10 reasons why there's no rapture, only to end it with the fact that there's a rapture. And here's the crazy thing about it. Out of all of history, I believe it's going to be in the last 7 years. He believes it's going to be in the last 7 years. We come down to 7 years. And he mocks us and clucks his tongue at us because we believe that Jesus is coming back for us. You can mock all you want, but you believe it. What else are you going to do with a passage that says we will meet the Lord in the air and we will forever be with the Lord? And those who are dead in Christ will rise first and we will forever be with him. Comfort one another with these words. What else are we going to do with that? But to believe it, Jesus is coming back. When this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's revealing he is coming back. That's where this whole thing's going. We got to go through the tribulation period. We got to go through those dark days. We got to see what the world's going to go through. But it's all going to end with him coming back in the clouds of glory. He's giving us a prediction. That'll be the most amazing Bible study when we gather together and see Jesus coming back in all of his glory. Now, not only do we get a prediction of him coming, but we get a picture of the Jesus that we're going to have revealed. You underline in the names of God. You ready? You're going to have to underline four of them here in this verse. One verse, four names. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Isn't that a great name for God? I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's a great name for Jesus. The beginning and the end. He holds everything together. You ever heard of the Bose-Higgson? It's called the God particle. Physicists are looking for it because in physics, the world doesn't make sense. There's something they're missing. They know that because things shouldn't work how they work. Things shouldn't end up how they end up. We know there's something missing. So they're looking for the God particle. You know what I think they're looking for? Not the God particle. They're looking for God. The Large Hadron Collider actually is looking for the God particle. That's why it was built, because they're trying to figure out, what is it we're missing? God? That's what you're missing? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. If you have a red letter edition Bible, that's in red, and rightfully so. Jesus is the Almighty. I had someone tell me one time that Jesus, arguing with me about whether or not Jesus was God, and I brought him to this verse. And I said, here Jesus says, I'm the Almighty. And he said, this is typical. He said, yeah, but it doesn't say the Almighty God. Does it have to? It says the Almighty. How many Almighties are there? I think you can only have one. You don't have a crew of seven Almighties. You have the Almighty. And that's Jesus. We find ourselves as we come to the end of this introduction. And by the way, verse 9 starts with the first vision. We get into it right away. That's what we're studying next week, the first vision. We're done with the introduction. And as we do, we see clearly that this is about Jesus. And I want to learn more about him. I want to know more about what his name means. We could have taken this three verses at a time. There was so much that's there. I took eight verses and I'm late by 3 minutes. Stand with me and pray, would you?